If you were there in Sunday school this morning when Brad was teaching, you're going to hear somewhat of a repeat today as we've been going through this and coordinating what has been going on during the Bible study hour with what is going on here. It's not something that we've done all that frequently. And one of the problems is you may hear the same passage of Scripture twice. Oh. You know what? If you do, that is not a problem at all. Not a problem at all. So I've got a question as we start today. When did you start to exist as a human being? And I've given some possible answers to that question. The moment the sperm and the egg united. And many believe that is when there is a new human being. Some would say, no, it's not until that fertilized egg is implanted in the mother's womb. Others have answered that, well, when there was a discernible heartbeat, or some would say when their brain waves. Some would say the moment you were born, that's when you started to exist. Not up until that point, though. Some would say right after you were born, when your mother decided she wanted you, after all. I'm not making this up. Some would say, in fact, there's a well-known ethicist who teaches at an Ivy League school back east, who he says, you know, we need to put that time of actually becoming a human being off a couple of years. That way the parents can kind of test drive this. I don't know what this is, but you know, it's alive, and see if they really want to incorporate this whatever into their family, into their lives. All those have been offered as answers. So what's the right answer? Well, if we take what Scripture has to say at face value, here's David in Psalm 139. You know this well. It was you, speaking to God, who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I've been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. He said, yeah, before I was born, before there was a heartbeat, God, you knew. You knew all about me. You knew me. We find similar in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah the prophet says, before I formed you in the womb, he's quoting God, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, God, even before the egg and the sperm united, God knew who he was going to be. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 1, we read this. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says in verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, is she just reading more into it than should be there? I don't think so for a moment. Filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think the answer, yeah, when did you come into existence as a human being? In the mind of God, there's never been a time you weren't. Never been a time you weren't. As far as we humans are concerned, the moment that egg and sperm united. Did you know that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, never started to exist? Never started to exist. Brad mentioned that earlier today. Some of you are thinking, hold on a minute, I thought that's what Christmas was all about. Well, it is. It is. But Jesus, 2,000 years ago, when he was born in a small village just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, he existed long before that. And that's what we're going to look at. Theologians call this the preexistence of Christ. And here's a good workable definition. Preexistence means that Christ existed before he was born. He existed before he was born. In his essential being, he did not begin to exist when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. Now there's another very similar idea, the eternality of Christ. The eternality of Christ. And that means not only that Christ existed before his birth, that he existed before creation, but that he always and eternally has existed. This idea means that he's uncreated, he's without beginning or end, and he possesses a divine attribute that only the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share. He is eternal, whether you go that way or whether you go that way. He is eternal. Now, is that important? Yeah, it is important. Because if that isn't the case, then the scriptures, we're going to see that teach that, the scriptures are wrong. Not only that, but Jesus, who referred to that, then he's wrong as well. And eternality being one of the essential characteristics of God, it means that Jesus then is not God, and there is no Trinity, and boy, that leaves us in a world of hurt. It also means that if Jesus isn't God, he could not have died on the cross, taken on himself the penalty of our sins, paid entirely for it. It means that there is no hope for us. So, yeah, this is a fairly important issue. So let's take a look at it. Christ, his preexistence. Hebrew scriptures spoke of his preexistence. And probably one of the best verses, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We have looked at this as we have gone through Advent these last few weeks. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. Notice this. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. One Hebrew scholar said this about that last phrase. The term conveys the strongest assertion of infinite duration of which the Hebrew language is capable. What's he saying? You cannot say it any stronger that Jesus, there never was a time that he came into existence. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has always existed. Hebrew scriptures speak of this. Jesus repeatedly said he came to this earth from heaven. And I don't have time to go over all. There's so many passages in the Gospel of John that affirm this. John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What's he implying? Before I was born, I already existed. I lived in heaven. I was there in heaven with my Father. John chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. The one who comes from above is above all. Now, the one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. John chapter 8, over and over and over again, you find that. Jesus repeatedly claimed he was preexistent. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is having this debate, this discussion with some Jewish folk there, and he makes this astounding statement. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, I tell you truly, before Abraham was, I was. No, that's not what he said. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. And it is the present tense continuing form of the verb. And I think Jesus wants us to know a couple of things. Number one, he wants us to know there never was nor will there ever be a time that I am not. I am. I am. And he also, the Jews picked this up, they knew precisely what he's saying. He is claiming the divine name, the name that was so sacred, Jewish people would not even pronounce it. He is saying that is who I am. I am co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with my Father. Jesus claimed he was pre-existent. Jesus repeatedly claimed he was pre-existent. Here's another verse, John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. What is Jesus saying? That before God created anything, the universe, Jesus already existed with his Father. Well, the testimony of John the Baptist argues for Christ's pre-existence. I don't have this slide. You might want to write this down. John 1:15. John testified concerning him, Jesus, and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, yet John said, "He existed before me." John knew who he was. John was not misstating this at all. Christ's activity as creator argues for his preexistence. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, probably one of the strongest places you find this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, well, all three members of the Trinity were involved in the creation of this universe. And Jesus was the means by which everything came into existence. He states it positively and negatively. Positively, all things came into being by him. Negatively, without him, nothing came into being. John wants us to grasp that Jesus himself is the sovereign creator of everything. Everything. Is there anything existing today that he as God did not make? Not one thing. You find this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Made the universe. You could also translate made the ages. Made the ages. That's literally how that reads. Christ created the entire space-time universe in which we find ourselves. He was the creator. He is the sustainer. It is all entirely the work of his hands. There's another clear verse where we see this. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." You know what Paul is doing here? He's doing bookends from here to here. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He is saying you can go from A to B to C to D to Z, and there is nothing you will ever encounter that was not created by Jesus Christ. Any questions? That is what he is doing here. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. All things. What does that leave out? Not one blessed thing. And if he was before all creation, could he be part of creation? No, that would be hard. That would be hard. It would be hard to be before creation and then be a created being. There are groups today that say Jesus Christ was the first of God's creation. And that's why he's called the firstborn. That is a misreading of Scripture. We don't have time to go into that today, but there's sincere groups. There's one that's just down the street, not far from here, that believes Jesus Christ was created by the Father. But if he was before all creation, he could not be a part of creation. And that's what Paul and others want us to know clearly and unambiguously. Jesus Christ has existed, always will exist. There never was a time, there never will be a time that he was not eternal God, second person of the Trinity. Christ is not just pre-existent, but he's also eternal. Pre-existent, some might say, well, yeah, he existed before the earth, or he existed before God did this or that, but he is eternal. Isaiah 9:6. This is another verse we reference at Christmas. It's a wonderful verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And you notice the difference there? A child is born. Jesus, fully human, born to Mary. But a son is given. A son who already existed and entered this world, entered humanity, left the realm of eternity and stepped into time and became one of us. A child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or you could translate this, Father of Eternity. In fact, I think that is a better translation of what we have here. Prince of Peace. Father of Eternity. He is the one who made eternity. Father of Eternity. Christ is not just pre-existent, but also eternal. We read this earlier, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and Brad wonderfully earlier today took us back to Genesis chapter 1, which is what John is referencing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the tense of the verb implies the Word was already existing in the beginning when God created heaven and earth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, NRK is the Greek phrase there, and one respected scholar says what that does, it goes as far back in existence as you possibly can. As far back as you could possibly go. The verb that we have here, he was with God in the beginning, was, you encounter that. It's the imperfect tense in the Greek language. We have that in English as well. It's a continuous action in the past. What John is telling us here is that there never was a time that Jesus was not. There never was a moment. One scholar said this, the Logos, Jesus, did not begin to be, but at that point at which all else began to be, he already was. Do you get the emphasis? There never was a time Jesus was not. There never was a, I don't even know how you describe this, a point in eternity that Jesus was not or will not be. He always will be co-eternal with his Father with the Holy Spirit. So what can we say? Jesus was born 2,000 years ago on Christmas Day. That is what we are celebrating this week. But he did not begin to exist 2,000 years ago. Go back as far as you want, as far as you can, and Jesus still existed. You will never come to a point where Jesus was not. Why? Because he's God. He's eternal God. He's the agent by which God made everything. He's the uncreated, eternal creator. There never was a time that Jesus was not. Now, if that is true, as it absolutely is, would it be reasonable to expect to see Jesus in Hebrew Scripture, to see him at different junctures, at important events, critical junctures in human history? I think there is. I think we have a variety of appearances of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ before he became a man and was born. I think we see him scattered throughout Hebrew Scripture. Brad went over this. I'm going to go over it again. Theologians, they have a special term for this, theophany. Theophany. Theos is the Greek word for God. Phino is the Greek word for appearing. You put those two together, what do you have? Appearances of God. Appearances of God in Hebrew Scripture. And fairly frequently, there's a being that you encounter, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. In fact, I'm going to go over a few of these encounters. He appeared to Hagar. Hagar, Abraham's handmaid. He appeared to her in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. He appears to Abraham, the angel of the Lord, in Genesis 22. At the burning bush, Moses sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Gideon in Judges chapter 6 has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. It goes on and on. Manoah and his wife, those are Samson's parents. They have an encounter with the angel of the Lord. On and on. In fact, the psalmist referred to the angel of the Lord as the one who delivers God's people Israel. There are other names that you find in Hebrew Scripture. The angel of God, my angel, the angel of his presence. I think all of them are referring to the same being. And here's the question. Was the angel of the Lord deity? Was the angel of the Lord divine? And you're going to find different answers given by theologians. I'm going to give you the right answer today, okay? I think the answer to that is yes. And I hope that by the time I'm done, you think it is as well. If you think otherwise, you know what? Send me an email, okay, with your reasons why, and I'll pray for you this week, okay? No, this is not one of those hard and fast issues that, yeah, you gotta believe. No, it is not. And there are good people who disagree, but I think the angel of the Lord was deity. And here are some reasons. The angel of the Lord claimed to be God. And you see this in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush there, where he reveals himself to Moses as the angel of the Lord. And then you read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you put the two together. The angel of the Lord clearly says, I am God. I am God. Second reason, the angel of the Lord is addressed as God and called God. You see this when he's interacting with Hagar. Hagar, who has been sent away by Sarah, Genesis chapter 16, and she thinks she and her son are going to die. And the angel of the Lord appears to her. And she says, you are a God who sees. You are a God who sees. Gideon believed that when he saw the angel of the Lord, he had seen God and he was going to die. In fact, he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Their passage of the burning bush, Manoah, Samson's father, he says, again, we're going to die because, quote, we have seen God. A third reason, the angel of the Lord was treated as God, was treated as God. They're at the burning bush again. When Moses is speaking to this entity there, one of the things that he is told, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes, get comfortable. No, take off your shoes because the place where you are standing is holy ground. When Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord appears to him and doesn't say, oh, don't sacrifice that because I'm just, don't sacrifice your son because I'm just an angel. The angel appears to him and says, now I know. Now I know what's in your heart. I know that you fear God since you've not withheld your only son from me. There's another reason, a fourth reason. The angel of the Lord promised to do what only God could do. He promised Hagar that he would make Ishmael's descendants a great nation. He told Abraham, I'll greatly bless you and multiply your children, your offspring. When he was speaking with Moses, he said, I've come down to deliver from the power of the Egyptians. He promises things that only God can do. So we've taken one step. I think it's pretty clear the angel of the Lord is divine, is deity. Now there's another question. Is the angel of the Lord then the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit who is taking on a visible form, a visible form? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's take a look at that. Was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think so. And here's why I think that's accurate. Scriptures are pretty clear. The Father has never been seen by any human being. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, this is written about God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Speaking of God the Father. God the Father. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 5. The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So I don't think the angel of the Lord is the Father. It would violate what Scripture is so clear about. No one ever sees the Father. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is described as unseen. In John 14, Jesus says, this is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him. He doesn't go on to say you have seen him. He says you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I don't think the options of saying that the angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation of God the Father or a visible manifestation. There's one time in Scripture where there is a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but not as a human being, as a dove. When Jesus is baptized and comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends and lands on him. I think there's another reason that points us to Jesus Christ. Christ in the New Testament and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are both sent by the Father. John Walvoord, the president for many years of the seminary I attended, he says this: "The similarity of function between the angel of the Lord and Christ can be observed in the fact that both are sent by the Father. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is sent by God to reveal truth, to lead Israel, to defend and judge them. In the New Testament, Christ is sent by God the Father to reveal God in the flesh, to reveal truth, to become the Savior. It is characteristic for the Father to send the Son and the Son to be the sent one. These facts point to the identification of the angel of the Lord with Jesus Christ." Another reason why I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the angel of the Lord, Christ in the New Testament and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament had similar ministries. They did similar things. Ron Rhodes, another wonderful author, man who attended the same seminary at the same time that I did, he's gone on to do wonderful things. And he still has his hair. He writes this: "Jesus Christ of the New Testament and the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament both interceded and called on God the Father. In addition to their ministries of intercession, both were revolved in revealing truth, leading Israel, commissioning people for service, comforting the downcast, delivering those in bondage, protecting servants of God, and judging sin. Such similarities argue strongly that the angel of the Lord and Christ are the same person." There's another argument, I think a good one, a fifth one. "The angel of the Lord never appears again after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You don't encounter him again. It's as though he just goes silent on the pages of Scripture. Some have said once Jesus became a human being, there's no reason for him to appear any longer as the angel of the Lord. And I think there's validity to that. So what can we conclude? Jesus is the eternal God who came to earth and lived among us. He became a man. He who was deity, he who was eternal, he stepped into time, he became one of us. There's a wonderful story. How many of you remember Senator Mark Hatfield from Oregon? Wonderful man, godly man, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, I'm reading from Heaven Bound Living by Nathal Stanton. It had been a long day on Capitol Hill for Senator John Stennis. He was a very unabashed liberal Democrat senator. He was looking forward to a bit of relaxation when he got home. After parking the car, he began to walk toward his front door. Then it happened. Two people came out of the darkness, robbed him, and then shot him twice. News of the shooting of Senator Stennis, the chairman of the powerful Armed Services Committee, shocked Washington and the nation. For nearly 7 hours, Senator Stennis was on the operating table at Walter Reed Hospital. 7 hours. Less than 2 hours after the shooting, another politician was driving home when he heard the news on the radio. He turned his car around and drove directly to the hospital. In the hospital, he noticed that the staff were swamped and could not keep up with the incoming calls about the senator's condition. He spotted an unattended switchboard. Let me call a timeout for just a second. Yeah, you got to explain here because these things are so old. They used to have these big electronic boards where you would plug in wires and it would connect this person who's calling with that person that they're trying to call. Hospitals, businesses, they have these things. Yeah, this tells you how far back this goes. He spotted an unattended switchboard, sat down, and voluntarily went to work. He continued taking calls all night long until daylight. Sometime during the next day, he stood up, stretched, put on his overcoat, and just before leaving, he introduced himself quietly to the other operator. "I'm Mark Hatfield, happy to help out." Then he unobtrusively walked out. There was an operator that night who spent the night working with one of the most powerful men in the United States, who saw a need and said, "That's what I can do. That's how I can help." 2,000 years ago, the most powerful being to ever be in the whole universe, one who is omnipotent and omniscient, one who is eternal, Jesus Christ, said there's a need, and I can do something. And he became a man. I love what John says. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. Jesus didn't come to give us a good example. You could look at Senator Hatfield and say, okay, he's just showing us what good Christians should be. We should look for opportunities. We should take them. We should be an example of humble service. Jesus did not come to give us an example of humble service, although he did give us that. That was not his main reason. He came because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because we were enemies from God, alienated from him. We were blind. We were diseased. We were without God and without hope, the Apostle Paul says. We could not work our way back to God. The prophet Isaiah says that there's a gulf, that our sins had separated, made a separation between us and God. And that may be your condition today. That's how all of us are born. That's how all of us live. And we try as human beings in innumerable ways to get ourselves back to God. And we fail, and we fail, and we fail. And ultimately, so many, they give up. Well, there must not be. It must not be possible, or there must not be a God. Well, there is a God, and it is possible, and praise his name, he is the one who made the way when he sent his son. Jesus, in John chapter 14, did not say, I am a way back to God. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, except through me. This is the wonderful news of Christmas, as Brad was just praying, that God made a way for us to come back into fellowship with himself. But it's only through Jesus Christ. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, Paul writes in the Epistle of Titus, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. It's a gift. It's a free gift. This week, I hope you're going to be given gifts. And as you are sitting there with family and friends perhaps, and someone comes over and puts a gift in your lap, your first question will be, how much do I owe? What do I owe you? I hope not. I hope not, because it's either a gift or it is not. And if you have to pay for it, it's definitely not a gift. Paul says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so often, we recognize, okay, God, you're offering me a gift. What do I owe? What do I have to pay? What do you want me to do? Wrong questions. It is a gift. And all we have to do, in the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have as a present possession eternal life. All God asks is that we put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. We all trust in something to get us to heaven. Many Americans that I've talked to, now when I ask them, if you were to stand before God and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? They roll out the scroll of all the good things they've ever done. Well, I've been a member of this charitable organization, and I've given money to my church, and I went through confirmation. I've been baptized. Are those good things? Those are all good things. But none of those, individually or collectively, is what God asks of us. All he asks is that we start trusting Jesus and stop trusting ourselves. Who are you trusting today to get you to heaven? What are you trusting today? Well, my dad, he was a minister. They started taking me to church from the time I was like a week old. I knew a man who used to say, if a cat has kittens in an oven, it doesn't make them biscuits. And if you were born in a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't. Individually, we have to come to the place of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've not done that, I would urge you right now, before you leave today, before this day is over, say to God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I can't save myself. And today, I am trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one you sent into the world. Here's my last question. Who came the farthest to Bethlehem? Shepherds, they came probably 5 or 10 miles. They weren't all that far away. Well, then you got Mary and Joseph, who traveled about 65 miles to get there. Yeah, that's not bad. You got the wise men. By the way, we've got the wise men over here, and we've got the shepherds over here. And that's a good thing that the wise men aren't there, because the wise men, they showed up a couple of years later. Yeah, and they came hundreds of miles. And by the way, we've got three over there. There's probably a whole lot more, all these myths that have grown up. But, you know, I think the one who came the farthest, his journey started 9 months before he was born. 9 months earlier, Jesus traveled from heaven to earth, from eternity into time, from the worship of angels to the scorn of humans, from his throne in the center of heaven to a manger, in a stable, in a village, in a conquered nation. And quietly, he opened the door for us. Quietly, he changed human history. Why did he do that? Because God, in his mercy and grace, did what we could never have done, made a way back. Let's thank him. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we are overwhelmed by what you planned. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by what you did that you would humble yourself, you would lay aside your glory, the independent use of your divine attributes, and you would become a baby, a dependent baby. You would become a human being. You would humble yourself even more than that. You would take the role of a servant. You wash the feet of your disciples. You humbled yourself even more than that. You, for all the world to see, you were crucified as a felon, as a criminal. You, the only sinless human being to ever live. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did all of that because we could not. You gave yourself for us, and today we trust you. We trust you moment by moment. We trust you now. We trust you eternally. And we lift our hearts and our voices and we say thank you. Thank you for loving us like that. In your name we pray. Amen.